Thank you for joining us online today. Thank you for those that are serving here to help put this broadcast together. Lord, we are just so grateful, Father, for your gracious gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Aren't you grateful for him this morning? I know that I am. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for dreams of your kingdom growing. Lord, I thank you for fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ in whatever form it may take. Lord, I'm thankful for your word this morning that speaks to us of you and tells us about you and helps us to draw near to you. And Lord, I pray that as I share from your word this morning and from my heart, that you would guide and direct my words, that you would guide and direct our conversation and our study this morning, that you would put your words in my mouth and help me to speak that which is true of you and to honor you in that way. I pray for the hearts of your people that they would be open to receive from you all that you have for them in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We just finished 2 Timothy a couple of weeks ago. And then, of course, we had Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday. And so our focus was on those things. And I'm hesitant to begin a new book study just yet. I think I'm probably going to wait to start our next book study until after we return from our quarantine. So between now and then, my intention is, at least on Sunday mornings, to be teaching topically on some things that I think are pertinent for us to focus on, things that will be valuable and helpful to us as believers. And over the next couple weeks, at least the next 2 weeks, maybe the next three or four, depending on how long each of these lessons runs, I want to talk to you about knowing, growing, glowing, and going. Amen? So we're going to talk about knowing this morning, going, and then next week probably glowing and growing. And you might say glowing. That sounds weird. Trust me, it'll make sense when we get there. But today we're going to talk about knowing and maybe a little bit about growing. Because as a disciple, our journey should include all four of those things. It starts with knowing. But from knowing, we have to go into a season of growing. And then as we grow, we will begin to glow. And as we begin to glow, then we know it's time to go and to spread the word that God has given us. But it begins with knowing. Well, knowing what? Ultimately, it begins with knowing God. In Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, reading from the English Standard Version, the Lord says, since the creation, excuse me, I was reading the wrong verse. The Lord says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You see, God wants us to know him. And he wants us to recognize the fact that whatever our area of strength is, the reality is it's nothing to boast about. Especially if we don't know him. Looking at that passage again from Jeremiah, he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. You know, there are a lot of people who are inflated with an overinflated sense of self-importance, right? They are wise, they know they're wise, or they're intelligent, they know they're intelligent, and they become prideful in their wisdom or in their intelligence. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. You know what? You can be strong and you can be powerful, but no matter how wise you are, no matter how strong you are, and looking ahead, no matter how rich you are, there is no way that you can save yourself from your sins. Only Jesus can save you from your sins. You can't be wise enough to earn your salvation. You can't be strong enough to win it. You can't be rich enough to buy it, because salvation is not for sale. It's already been purchased. The price has already been paid, and it was paid by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And so the Lord tells us here in Jeremiah not to boast in those things, not to boast in our wisdom or in our power or in our riches, but rather to boast in this, that we understand and know God, that we know that He is the Lord who practices steadfast love, that we know that He is the Lord who is just and righteous in the earth, for in those things the Lord says He delights. You see, it all begins with knowing God. Knowing God was Paul, the Apostle Paul's greatest desire. If we read Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, Paul wrote, "I also count all things loss for the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." You see, Paul didn't boast in his own wisdom, though he was very wise. He did not boast in his own might, though he had great power to work miracles. He did not boast in his own riches. He boasted in his knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that was his greatest desire, was to know God better through Jesus. He said, "I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Paul didn't think of having to give up things as being a hardship in order to know Christ. He counted those things as rubbish, the King James says, as dung, right? And why? "That I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law." In other words, he didn't earn this standard of righteousness. It's not anything that he worked for or deserved, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that we are saved by grace, and that through faith. And that is not even of ourselves, it's a gift from God. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. Amen? And so Paul goes on to say here in Philippians, he said, "That I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead." Paul said, man, my greatest desire is to know Him and to know the fellowship of His power and of His resurrection. That was Paul's greatest desire. And I want to ask you, is that your greatest desire today? Is your greatest desire the desire to know God through Jesus Christ? In John 17, verse 3, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That was life. Eternal life is that we might know God. Knowing God is where our journey begins. But the question is, how? How do we know Him? Well, we know Him in a variety of ways, and we can come to know Him in a variety of ways. First of all, we can see the evidence of His existence in nature itself. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says this, "Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." When we look around at creation, we see evidence of God. When we look at creation, we see evidence of the character and the nature of God. James tells us that every good and pleasant gift comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The fact that we have life, the fact that we have breath, the fact that we have everything we need here to sustain life is evidence of God's grace and mercy toward us. Every good thing in your life is a piece of evidence that God loves you because he gave it to you. And you say, well, no, he didn't give it to me. I worked for it. I earned it. Well, guess what? Where did you get the ability and the power to work for it and to earn it? That is a gift from God as well. I've often made this point. For those that are here, you'll remember and recognize it. But if you look at the stained glass window behind me here, how much more evidence do you need beyond that stained glass window that there was an artist who designed it? You can see the dove and the white pieces of glass that are formed so perfectly together there in the colored window. And you can look at that and you know that didn't happen by chance. That didn't happen by accident. That was not some coincidence that these pieces fell into place so perfectly to form this image of a dove. But by this image, we have the evidence that there was a creator behind it, and we have the same thing in the world today. We can look at the world and we can recognize that there is a God who designed and created it all. So we can see God and we can know God through observing God's creation, but there are other ways that we can know him as well. How do you get to know God? Well, you can recognize him in his creation, but you can also seek for him in his word. We are told that if we will seek him with all of our hearts, he will be found by us. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17 says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. So what does it mean to seek him diligently? Well, we find the answer to that in Jeremiah 29:13, which says, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart. Amen? You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. God wants you to find him. He wants you to find him. So we come to know him by seeing evidence in his creation for his existence. We come to know him by seeking him diligently in his word, by seeking him with all of our heart. And he promises that if we do that, we will find him. But we can also come to know Jesus in the same way we might come to know anyone else that we wanted to know. We can ask someone who knows him to introduce us. Amen. The Bible tells us in Romans that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you're watching this today, I would be happy to introduce you to God. I know him. He saved me all the way back in 1988. I had occasion just yesterday to talk to someone about this. And I want to share this story with you just to help illustrate an important distinction. There is a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. You see, I grew up in what I would call a nominally Christian home. My parents did believe in God, but they were not actively pursuing him. We would say our prayers at night, but there was no real discipling taking place there in the home. My grandmothers on either side both went to church regularly, though neither of my grandfathers went with them at the time. But they did. They went to church regularly, and they did the best that they could to influence me as that young child, that young grandchild of theirs, to know and to love and to serve God. And I remember hearing the Bible stories on my grandmother's knee. David and Goliath, Jonah and the whale, Daniel in the lion's den. So I was steeped in a knowledge about God, but I didn't really know him. As I grew and my parents divorced, I no longer went to church with my grandparents, and I ended up going to public school, of course, where I learned in, I think it was my freshman or sophomore biology class, all about evolution and the theory of it. And I began to debate and to evaluate whether or not I thought this was true. And as I began to think about it, I came to the conclusion that it just left too many questions unanswered for me. That without an intelligent designer behind this incredible creation, none of this could possibly have come into being. And so I began to acknowledge that God was real and that he designed and created everything that was. And I had a general knowledge of him. I believed in him in a very casual way, but I did not have a relationship with him. I practiced what I thought of as an easy believism. In other words, if I just believe he's there and try to live a generally good life, I should be just fine. That was my thought. My image of God at that time was very much of a George Burns-like character with a cigar sitting up in the clouds, generally being happy with everybody who was trying at least to be good. But of course, I was sadly mistaken. In my senior year, my girlfriend at the time presented me with a pamphlet called 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Now, I knew enough about the Bible to know what the rapture was, and I also knew enough about the Bible to know that Jesus himself had said that no man knows the day nor the hour, but only the Father who is in heaven. So I had a generous degree of skepticism regarding this particular author's claims, and rightly so. But the author did bring up a very good point, and that was whether the rapture happened when he claimed it would, or if it happened at some other time, the reality was one day I would stand before God and have to give an account for my life. And as I thought about that, I realized that if I stepped off of a curb and got hit by a bus tomorrow, then for me, that would be the rapture, right? The reality is, and I've said this before, I'll say it again many times probably before I'm done saying all that I have to say in this life, that one of two things is guaranteed to happen in your lifetime. Either Jesus Christ will return and receive his church unto himself in what we call the rapture, or you will die and go before him. Because to be absent from the body is to be present for the Lord. It is given unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. See, some people believe in reincarnation, that you get chance after chance after chance after chance, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we get one life, and then after that life comes the judgment. And then, of course, there's eternal life. Praise the Lord for that. But I realized in that moment that I knew about God, but I didn't have a relationship with God. I didn't truly know him. And so I went to church. And that day, as the preacher began to teach, the Holy Spirit fell upon my heart, and I was moved by the presence of God. I can't tell you what the lesson was on that day or what the preacher said in his sermon, because I don't know. But I do know that at the end of that service, I was sitting in that pew weeping like a child, because my heart was broken over my own sin and over my need for him. And the people who were standing around me had the presence of mind and the spiritual life in them enough to say, "Would you like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning?" And I said, "Yes." And they prayed with me. And in that moment, I was born again. What does that mean, born again? Well, being born again is what happens when we come to know God. And Jesus himself describes it in John chapter 3. Let's turn there, if we may. Turn with me to John chapter 3 this morning. In John chapter 3, we meet a man named Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus at night. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we read, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? You see, Jesus is speaking metaphorically, but Nicodemus is taking him literally. And so Jesus answers and says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So what does it mean to be born of water? Well, when a woman is pregnant and she's about to go into delivery to have the baby, what happens? Her water breaks and the baby comes forth rather quickly after that point, right? And so that is being born of water. Well, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Well, to be born of the Spirit is the spiritual birth, to be born from above. So to be born of water is the physical birth. To be born of the Spirit is to be born from above or to be born again. And Jesus describes it in this way. In verse 6, he says, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So he explains what I just shared with you in verse 6. Then he says to Nicodemus, "Do not marvel," or in other words, don't be surprised, "that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, just because you cannot see the new birth does not mean that the new birth does not exist. Just because you cannot see someone being born again does not mean that they have not been born again. Jesus used the metaphor of the wind. We cannot see the wind. We don't know where the wind comes from or where it goes to. And yet we know that the wind is present. Why? Because we can feel its presence and because we can see its effects. And when you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and you can feel that presence and that change in your life. And what's more, not only can you feel that presence of God and that change in your life, but other people can see the effects of that presence in your life. So the new birth brings about a change in our feeling, but it also brings about a change in our manifestation of life and how we live. In other words, it changes us just like the blowing of the wind moves the trees. The new birth changes and moves us as believers. Now, Nicodemus answered and said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" He didn't completely understand. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is referring to himself. You know, people like to say that many roads lead to God. And Jesus is making it very clear here that that is not the case. There's only one road that leads to God, and that road is Jesus Christ. The only way that we can know God, ultimately, not just know about God, but to have a relationship with him, is through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, let's say that we're all standing at the base of a mountain, and there are many paths that stretch out in front of us. And our goal is to get to the top of that mountain, right? How do any of us know who are standing at the base of that mountain which one of those paths will lead us to the top? If you've ever gone hiking, you know that there are many paths that can run off in directions that seem to be right and good at the time, but ultimately they lead to dead ends or dead drops into cliffs or ravines. You need a safe path if you're trying to ascend to the top of a mountain. But who is the one person that you should trust if you're trying to find the right path? All of these guides who think that they know the answer, or the one guide who has actually been to the top of the mountain, has come down and stands ready to lead you back up? Well, it's the one who's already been there, right? And this is what Jesus is saying. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Jesus Christ came down from heaven to live among us. So if anybody knows the route back, It's Jesus. He has the credibility to be trusted by us. In verse 14, Jesus says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Now, that is a confusing verse if you don't have some background Bible knowledge. Nicodemus understood exactly what Jesus was talking about because as a Pharisee, he had tons of knowledge about the Old Testament. So he was very familiar with the story that Jesus is referencing here, but maybe you're not. So let me share it with you. When the children of Israel had left the land of Egypt and were headed to the land of Canaan, they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Well, at one point during their wanderings, they came into an area that was infested by fiery serpents. And these serpents, when they would bite you, not only did it cause extreme pain, but it caused death. And the people cried out to Moses saying, "Hey, what's the deal here? We're going to die from these things." And so Moses sought the Lord, and the Lord said, "Here's what you do. I want you to take a brass servant or a bronze serpent. I want you to make a snake and then put it on a pole and then put that pole out where everyone can see it. And when someone gets bitten, if they will look at that snake up on that pole, then they will be healed." Now that sounds really weird to me. I don't know, maybe it sounds weird to you, but it sounds weird to me. Until I think about the fact that the Bible uses a great deal of symbolism to convey its meaning. And this thing that God had Moses do was very symbolic. And the snake in this picture represents sin. The metal that the snake was made out of is symbolic of judgment. And the pole that it was placed upon represents the cross. And so the idea that is conveyed in this image is that our sin was judged upon the cross. And the Bible teaches us that God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And so the reference that Jesus is making here, as he's explaining this to Nicodemus, is a reference to a symbolic event that happened during the days of Moses that pointed forward to his own death upon the cross, where the payment for our sins would be made. And so, looking at this verse again from John chapter 3, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In other words, Jesus is acknowledging that he would be crucified. "That whoever believes in him," that is, whoever believes in Jesus, "should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." People sometimes ask, well, how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And the reality is the loving God that we serve doesn't desire to send anybody to hell. But the reality is we were already going there because of our sin. Because we had rejected God, because we had gone our own way, because all we like sheep have gone astray and turned to our own way, we were already destined for judgment, right? But God loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us in that situation. He wanted to make a way for us to be reconciled to himself. He wanted a way for us to turn away from our rebellion and come back into a position of peace with him. But in order to do that, the price had to be paid for our sins. And so God determined to pay that price himself by sending his Son Jesus to die upon the cross for your sins and mine. So how do we know God? By repenting and turning away from our rebellion against him and turning to him through his Son, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for our sins. You see, God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it. It was already condemned. He sent Jesus into the world to save us from that condemnation. So again, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Amen. So the way before us is clear. How can we come to know God? We can come to know God by observing the work of his hands in creation. We can come to know about God through seeking him in his word. We can come to know God by having someone who already knows him introduce us to him, as I've tried to do for you today. But ultimately, the only way that we can come to God is through Jesus Christ, his son. Jesus himself said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So if it is your desire to be all that you can be in this life, if it is your desire to be set free from the penalty and the punishment of sin, if it is your desire to have confidence to live through this life without fear of death because you know that you have eternal life in God through Christ Jesus, if that is your desire, then I'd like to introduce you to my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning. And if you will trust him to take care of you, if you will acknowledge him as your Lord, and that word Lord in the Greek is kurios, and it means master and owner. And while we're talking about his name, let's talk about this for a moment too. People refer to Jesus Christ and they think that like Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. That's not at all true. Jesus is his name, Yeshua in the Hebrew, but Jesus in the Greek, or the thing is that Christ is not his name. Christ is his title. And Christ is the Greek form of the word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word that we would translate Savior. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're really saying Jesus, my Savior. Amen? Because that's who he is. Jesus is my Savior, and that means he saved me from sin and death. So is he your Savior this morning? Has he saved you from sin and death? Now let me say this. A lot of us as believers we'll say, yes, Jesus is my Savior. He saved me from sin and death. But then we go around acting as though we could boast in our wisdom, that we could boast in our might, or we could boast in our riches, right? Or that we can boast in our own righteousness. But that's not what we're called to do. We are called to boast in the fact that we know God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if we will trust him, and if we will call upon his name, then the Bible tells us that we will be saved. If you have your Bibles open, I want you to turn once more with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 55. This book was written, as I said, 600 or 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. But it speaks so clearly of the salvation that is to be found in him. And I want to leave you with these words today. Isaiah chapter 55, starting in verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way." In other words, that means turn away from your wickedness. "And the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Amen. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Turn to him. He will have mercy on you. He will abundantly pardon you. He will forgive you for your sins. Maybe you're turning to him for the first time in your life today. Maybe you're saying, you know what? I need to receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I want to be born again today. Praise the Lord for that. And that is something that we celebrate with you. Or maybe you know God. Maybe you know about God. Maybe you've even given your life to Christ in the past, but you have not been walking with him. You've been going your own way. You've been doing your own thing. You've been setting your own priorities in life, and God has not been your priority. Serving Jesus Christ, walking with him and growing in him has not mattered to you because you've gone your own way. Maybe your relationship with God up to this point has just been fire insurance for you. You know it's true. You've acknowledged it is true, but you're not submitting yourself to him as your Lord. Let me encourage you to change that today. Let me encourage you to repent of that attitude, to turn away from that attitude today and truly submit yourself to God. Trust him for your salvation. Return to him. He will have mercy on you. He will abundantly pardon. Amen. Whichever the case may be in your life, whether you're coming to Christ for the first time or whether you're rededicating yourself to him and to following him this morning, I want to encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm a sinner. I've gone my own way. I've done my own thing. I've set my own priorities in life, and I have not acknowledged you as my Lord. I have not acknowledged you as my master and my owner. I want to turn away from that this morning. I want to turn away from my sin. I want to turn away from my rebellion, and I want to turn to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, forgive me for my sins, I pray. I confess them to you even now. I thank you, Father, for your great love. I thank you for sending Jesus Christ, your Son, to die upon the cross for my sins. And I look to Jesus right now, and I acknowledge him as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for sending him to die upon the cross. Thank you for bringing him back to life from the dead. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. Thank you for forgiving me for my sins. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord this morning and as my Savior. And I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to dwell inside of me and to give me the strength to serve you all the days of my life. May you be honored and glorified and lifted up through me as we walk the rest of this journey together. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.